Check, check, check.
Yep, there we go. Okay. On we go.
It's not as short as you think it is.
Yeah. I mean, you got a lot to say. It's good.
It's also, so that's the longest passage. I mean, I'll say this, but might as well say it now, huh? So it's the longest quoted passage of the Old Testament in Matthew's Gospel, and he's not just referencing a part of it. He's referencing the whole. I'm not going to cover all of Isaiah 42, but we read a few of the verses today. Yeah, so there's a lot to say about this part, especially as it's kind of like it's one of those passages, if you were going to use it in shorthand, what you should have done is just attach it to the last message, but it's too good not to do, like, we should do the right thing. So, here we go. I said high, but I'll say double high. All right, peace be with you. That was the strangest peace be with you. I truly am excited to preach today. This is a wholesome passage. And if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 12. This is where we will pick up and begin. We're going to start reading in verse 15 and go to verse 20. Once you've found that, please stand and we will read it together. Listen, this is the word of God. It tells you who you are, but more importantly, it tells you who God is. It's going to define who you will become. You need it today. More than any other word that you've heard, you need God's word. So take this moment to hear the word of the Lord. Consider your soul. Consider what Jesus has done. This is what God has to say. Starting in verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Let's pray. Lord God, it is a weary time. It's easy for us to be distracted with many things, to be filled with dismay. Political arenas and local political arenas, to just the price of things, could shake our soul. Lord, relationships are in disarray. Many people are struggling. Lord, we have hope. We have our rest, and it is in Jesus Christ. May we grow in that today as we have gathered to remind ourselves that Jesus has risen from the dead. May we be at peace in a chaotic, crazy world because Christ reigns supreme here. Bring that better about in our soul today as we think about your word and we think about what Jesus has done. I pray this in his name. Amen. This week I was listening to a podcast of a friend of mine that recently I got to sit down. He's a leader in the network of churches that we're a part of, and I got to sit down and just talk with him and share about the crazy things that our church had been through, and he also got to share the crazy things that his church has been through. It's always nice to be able to share a certain sense of camaraderie, a shared experience with people. What I found was interesting about it is I wasn't the only one. Maybe that's the way you've seen your life. Sometimes you're going through hard stuff or you're experiencing hard things, and it seems like, well, man, maybe I'm the only one. And it makes you feel isolated, makes you feel alone. And there's something about that that just leads to all kinds of unrest in your soul. So sometimes even when we share the burdens that we have, it's a way of bringing rest to us, especially when it's held in friends that believe the gospel together. The way that we can be called together to the hope we have and be reminded of what Christ has done, it brings comfort to our souls, even in the worst of times. You need it desperately. He was talking about this, and it was helpful. He talked about the ability he has had, or at least he's experienced, in sharing his life with other pastors and how important that's been in his own life. And then he talked and shared some of the other stuff that he'd been through on this podcast. And one of the things he came to that struck me, and it reminded me of something of my own past, that I think it also reminds all of us in this room if we pay close attention. But I know how it is. It's kind of like you lose your track with it, right? There are things in life we just lose track with. We need to be reminded of. He said this, and it was beautiful. He was talking about the struggles of everything. He was talking about fights he had with his wife, different stuff like that. No, look, that's true. Pastors do fight with their wives. I don't know if you know. Like, it's, you can do that well, right? Anyways, that's not the point of this. But he was talking about the struggles he had, and he talked about this common space that him and his wife had. In this room that they had set aside, there was two chairs that would sit there where they would study the word together. They would pray together, and they would reflect on things together. And I started immediately thinking about how me and Kim do different things like that. And of course, my head's filling up with all this stuff. And then he said, I was struggling. We were both struggling, even wrestling with something together. And we came to this point where we were like, aha, aha, we're reminded. We're reminded. He's like, this is a temporary room. The room that we were sitting in was given to us by God. And I'm thankful that God gave us this room where we could struggle together to be reminded of the true hope that we have, because this is just temporary. I don't know if you've noticed, but everywhere we go, it's just temporary. It's just a temporary space. It's a temporary experience. It's temporary trouble. It's not going to last forever. And it's hard for us, though, because there's a way in which the things that we're going through feel like they're always going to be. And it's going to wear us out. We're going to die. We're just this. I can't even see myself going on anymore. Hey, everywhere you're at right now, everything you're experiencing, it's temporary. The rooms that you've been given by God, you ought to just thank God for it. Just think, go right to the heart of it and thank God. And in all of that, one of the things that he talked about is that's how I find that he used this word, stability. It was through the art of thankfulness. Thankful for the things that God has given you to get you to the next thing that you're going to have to get through. I don't know, have you ever noticed that? How what God does is he gives you by his grace things that help you get through what you're going through so that he can help you get through what you're fixing to go through because you're fixing to go through some more. And it's as if what we need is to be reminded that God is in control of this. And by his grace, he's at work in our life and he's giving us peace and stability, reminding us of what's ultimately true as we often forget. And I'm here to tell you that's the only way you're going to rest. It's the only way you're going to rest. You won't rest in what you can do, or what you can do for yourselves, or what you can provide for yourself. You haven't provided anything. It's been given to you, hasn't it, by God's grace? And when you realize that, it just brings rest and stability to your soul. Otherwise, you live in this unstable, always in flux kind of existence where the next decision you make might be the one that messes you up for it, and there's no hope, and you know your soul will just break apart. Maybe you're going through that time right now where your soul feels like it's breaking apart because of your concerns and your worries and your fears, and And you need today to be reminded of the gospel. Well, our passage is going to help us with that. And before we get into the nuts and bolts of what we're going through today, I want to remind you of what we've been through. Of course, I could go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Matthew. We're not going to do that. But I just want to remind you, in chapter 8 and chapter 9, Jesus had done a ton of stuff where he brought all kinds of miraculous healings, and lepers are healed, paralytics are able to walk, and he told them their sins were forgiven, and he speaks over the water, and he says, "Peace be still," and the peace was had, and stillness was had, right? That's chapter 8 and chapter 9. It's filled with a flood of this kind of things. Then you get to chapter 10. As you're experiencing all of the stuff of chapter 10, you're reminded that as Jesus has done all of these things, he's now going to tell all of the disciples, "Now I want all of you guys to go do all of the things that I've done." Which, like, what? And as he's talking to them about going on this, he's commissioned to go on this mission that he's called them to go to, the very next thing he says is get ready. Get ready. You're going to be rejected. You're going to experience rejection at this major level. And he goes through this long training period of rejection. Then you get to chapter 11. You remember it? John the Baptist shows up and is ultimately rejected by the leaders of Israel. They're not going to be obedient to the things that he preaches and says. That's not what's going to be had. And he begins to question and say, "Are you the one to come, or should we be looking for someone else? Should we be looking for someone else?" Even he's on the precipice of rejecting Jesus himself. And Jesus says this brilliant thing. He says, "Blessed are those who are not offended by me." And as this story is going to go on in Matthew's gospel, we're going to see who's offended by Jesus. This last section, we realize that the section after that, you realize that several of the cities were offended by Jesus, were offended at the mission and commission that he had sent these disciples. It was just as he said, like, they were rejected. That's what happened. They experienced rejection, and rejection is always a painful thing. And here's what it leads to: a lot of unrest in our life. Maybe you've gone through a season of that recently where you just feel massively rejected. And it just leads you to feel like, oh my, like everything is in chaos. Like, does anyone love me? Am I all alone in this world? Isolation and all these things that mount up in our soul. I'm here to tell you, in Christ, you are accepted through his rejection. In all of that, Jesus offers to those who are his enemy an opportunity for rest. He says, "Come to me. Come to me. Take on my yoke, because my burden is light compared to that of the scribes and Pharisees." This is where we talked about it last week. It was an invitation to rest. And on the Sabbath day, he heals a man with a withered hand. And a bunch of guys, namely the Pharisees, came to him to question him. And they said, "But the Bible says." And Jesus says, "Oh, but the Bible says." And as he stresses what the Bible is saying, you realize these Pharisees sound just like the satanic jokers that came before. They were going to train Jesus in how to believe the Bible, just as Satan was going to quote scripture to Jesus, and Jesus, in defeating that, quotes scripture back and presents himself as the solution. He was the apex. Something greater than the temple was there. That's what Jesus was stressing, and they couldn't grasp even the point of Torah at all. And as he does this further, there becomes this tension where he shows up on the Sabbath day after, you know, we had the grain, they were mad over the grain, that's what it was. And the man of the healing, where he heals the man with the withered hand, they really are offended by that because they cared more about their sheep than they did about this man. They didn't understand the point of the Sabbath. And what Jesus was bringing on the Sabbath was restoration. It's ultimately leading to this part that we just read together. And the very last verse I want to remind you of is verse 14. It says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." The whole point that they attacked him over the withered hand business about was they were trying to catch him in a trap. They were already in a conspiracy. And now the conspiracy at the word of Jesus and at the healing of Jesus wouldn't be healed. Their hearts wouldn't stop going where it was going, and they had to attack. Now they want to destroy him. That's what it said right there in verse 14. They want to see him dead. Look, I'm not sure what kind of instability you may be facing, or what trouble you're going through, or the pain that you're experiencing. But I'm here to tell you, in the middle of all of that, you can rest in Jesus. You can rest in Jesus. It's what you're called to. And we're going to talk about three ways in this text that you can rest in Jesus. The first way we're going to talk about is in Jesus, we can rest in the presence of our foes. If you notice there in what we talked about in verse 14, Jesus had some enemies. They wanted him dead. And the expectation of our soul could be a million things. And like, what will Jesus do with his enemies? And how will Jesus handle those who are his foes? I don't know. I've noticed that this is true. Right now, we're experiencing a time where what people are doing is they're wielding their sword against every foe. Have you noticed that? Like, anytime you see any enemy at all, it's as if there's a heightened sense of anxiety that we're all possessing. We can't rest. And in all of that, what we've got to do is, whenever a foe shows up, we've got the broadest sword available to us, and we are hacking away. That seems to be the common thing that's going on in our world right now, is it not? I've noticed it. Maybe you haven't noticed it. It creates extra tension. Like, nobody has bandwidth to put up with much of anything. And so when something shows up, we're ready. We're ready to let people have it in Jesus' name. And it's as if we are falling to pieces. All I can be reminded of is the whole, Monty Python and the Holy Grail, where what's happening is the guy gets in the sword fight and he gets his arm cut off and he goes, "'Tis but a scratch." And it seems to be what's happened to everyone, right? Like, there's serious damage being done to really epic, important relationships in our life. And things are getting hacked off. And people are getting hurt. And we're acting like, well, that's no big deal. And because we're ready for the next fight. We can't even take time to examine the conflicts that we're in. We can't rest in the conflicts we're in because we're ready just to take on the next enemy. And on it goes. And as this going, you're seeing people drift further and further apart that should be closer than ever together, because they can't trust God with their foes. They've got to be the champion to defeat their, and I'm here to tell you, that is a restless existence. If you have to be the person to defeat your foes, what you're going to do is you're going to end armless, legless. We know that's true. We lose a little bit of ourself every time we have to beat somebody to a pulp. Jesus is helping with this. He's showing that he doesn't have to fight battles the way the Gentiles do. What would you expect Jesus to do when he knows? Like, think about this. He knows what we don't know. He knows what we don't know. They want to destroy me. That's, like, I don't know if we do this enough, but we need to ponder how dumb that is. Remember I told you about chapter 8 and chapter 9? They heard all the stories. The whole reason these guys have come to try to attack Jesus is because they need to end his ministry because he's a threat to them. The dude is raising people from the dead and healing them. What are you thinking? But this is how insane our souls get, because we don't take a chance to rest and think about what we're doing. What they were doing is they were attacking God himself in Christ. They were at war with God. And it was as if they thought they were doing God a favor in what they did. This is what happens so often in our souls. We are in conspiracy. You know, this conspiracy that developed over the man with a withered hand had been developing for a long time. When you begin to read this gospel well, they confronted Jesus. They wanted to stop him. And all of these weren't enough. Instead, now what they were going to have to develop into is how to use the art of death to finally shut Jesus' mouth. That was their attempt. It's crazy. We just need to acknowledge that's nuts. Why would they do that? And then think about it for ourselves. And think about what we're experiencing and the foes that we face. Do you feel like it's ultimately crucial that you defeat a foe on the internet? Or that you settle that dispute that's coming up this Thanksgiving with your political adversaries and your family? Like, is it ultimately up to you to rescue the world from all of these things? Can you really be at peace in all of these conspiracies? Look at what Jesus did with those who wanted to kill him. Right here, verse 15. Notice exactly what it says. Jesus, aware of this. Jesus, aware of this. Aware of what? What we talked about in verse 14. They were going to conspire to kill him. He withdrew from there. Wait, hold on a second. Like, let's ask the silly question that seems obvious. What could Jesus have done? If Jesus is withdrawing from there, what could Jesus have done in juxtaposition? He could have lit him up. Who could light him up better than Jesus? Who's ultimately going to light it up better than no one, right? We know this is true. The God of very God, the one who made the world, could have just said, enough. He could have said something similar to peace be still, and that would have been enough. He could have done that. But what's amazing is God had a plan in his foes, in Christ Jesus, to bring victory through the Son's death. As he's withdrawing from there, he's showing that he doesn't have to fight the way that we think we have to fight so often. He doesn't have to fight that way. He has another way of fighting. He has a bigger plan of redemption involved, where what he can deal with in his enemies is show this combination of how to love them well. And what's beautiful and what's coming out of this passage is uphold justice. You know the way we feel in the face of our enemies. If I don't vanquish him, justice will not be had. I'm here to tell you, you can rest assured, because of who Jesus is, justice will be had. Justice will be had. Either people will be forgiven in the cross of Christ, or they will be damned in light of it. If God deals with sin in such vast, horrific, horrifying, challenging things to our souls, such as the cross, you should have a guarantee in your soul that God would deal with any sinner in a very just manner. God will deal with sinners in a very just manner. Better than we can, because we don't see all of our foes often the way that we should. Jesus, knowing all of these things, withdrew from there, as it continues, and many followed him, and he healed them all. I just find that a marvel. He healed them all. And here's the thing that maybe you could miss. Like, these people that Jesus is healing, positionally, based on their standing before God, were just as much as an enemy as those who wanted to kill him. Man, when you think about that, this is a gracious and kind and generous Savior who's bringing new life to this world. You know, when we fight what God is doing and his redemptive plan, we have to consider so many times, like, who it is that we're exactly fighting with. Are you really going to fight with the guy who walks on water? You're going to tell him better how to manage this world? The one who created all things and is going to perfect all things and make all things work to his glory? Are you going to tell him better how to deal with your enemies? Do you find yourself fighting just as Jesus' enemies were actually fighting? Do you have the same heart content in reference to what Jesus is doing, or can you really trust him? Because I'm here to tell you, if you don't trust Jesus with your enemies, you won't rest. You won't rest. You'll live a restless existence where you're trying to plot and plan and figure it all out. And I'm here to tell you, we're not God. We don't have the perfect plan of redemption. We sang about that today. We don't know what's coming. We don't know everything that's going to happen. We're living possibly in really bad times, but it could get worse. It could be even more painful and more distressing than anything we've ever been through. Who are you going to trust? You may find more enemies than you can count. More people that want you dead than you've ever imagined before. Who are you going to trust? Is it going to be about you and you fixing it? Oh, I know that that's not what we need, is it? I noticed that probably what could have been on the heart of Satan here, if Satan would have shown up here the way he shown up in the garden, let's think about the way Satan would have approached Jesus in this particular situation to bring temptation to him, right? We know his way of interpreting the Bible based on everything that happened in the temptation narrative, right? We know the way Satan works. We're not confused about it. Satan could have shown up and said, if you are the Son of God, why not light him up? Come on. Like, Jesus, you are the judge and jury. You know these are wicked sinners that want you dead. Why not take them out? In fact, we all know, like, in Revelation 19, you're going to take them out. Like, the end is coming, and Jesus is going to ride in, and he's going to make mincemeat out of his enemies. There's a mincemeat scene coming. So just as, you know, I would barter with you to give you the kingdoms of the world if you worship me, why not get the kingdoms of the world right now by whooping some booty? Let them have it. And notice what Jesus does instead. He says, I'm going to head to a cross for their redemption. Look at this. After he healed him, verse 16, it says, and he ordered them not to make him known. He just got finished commissioning the disciples to make him known. And then he's telling these, like, all right, we're going to withhold. Because he's drawing this, like, for all of us, when we read this, sometimes it confuses Christians. Like, how am I supposed to read this stuff? Like, why does Jesus tell people, don't make me known? Because as soon as he's making himself known, he's going to be known in his cross. As soon as Jesus be known for who he really is, they're going to kill him. And he has chosen and appointed the right time, not when he would vanquish his enemies with the sword, but when he would die for his enemies by the sword. Can you trust God with a redemption plan? I believe you can. He works all things together perfectly for his glory, and he's not failing right now. He's not failing. Sometimes it feels like he's failing, doesn't it? It's like, I could help you out, Lord. Let me adjust this. This could be better than the plan you have. Like, your plan seems to be having a few holes, and based on my observation, apparently I could tell God what's up. You know that's the restlessness so often of your prayers. And here's the crazy and beautiful thing about God in all of those kind of prayers is he is so kind and generous to us when we affront his glory with our own ideas about what would be best. Look, how has God loved you in Christ? Love others like that. Let's talk just a second, because I think you get this. I think right now you may need to spend time with the Lord over these very things when it comes to your enemies, right? We all need to do that from time to time. It's like, I'm just going to spend some time with the Lord because of the people that are my enemies. But I want to give you an ultimate scenario. You need to go to the ultimate. Despite what's going on social media apparatuses or in the political arena or in your job, despite all of that, you need to be reminded of the ultimate. The ultimate is this. God in Jesus Christ has already dealt with all of your enemies. Do you believe that? Do you know who your ultimate enemies are? Satan, sin, and death. Your adversary has been dealt with, and his interpretation of Scripture has been foiled. God's redemptive plan came to fruition when Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. He was beat. He was vanquished, ultimately declaring his end. He's beat. Sin. God has dealt with your sin in the substitute that Jesus is. Do you believe that? Instead of you paying the price for your sin, Christ has paid the price on your behalf. And now you stand fully received by God. If you believe that, wouldn't you be able to rest? And death. Because Christ has died in your place, you now, in light of all things that are true, have life in Jesus' name. Death itself can't defeat us. Wouldn't that give you rest if you believed it? So often we know it's commonly spoken in the culture, like, hey, you know, at least you're not dead. Did it kill you? And the very famous word in comedies is, did you die, right? If we died, we would still have victory in the one who died and rose. Man, we have such awesome truth in the gospel that should give our soul rest in the presence of our enemies. Doesn't the Lord do what he said he would do in Psalm 23? Doesn't he do it? He prepares a table set before us in the presence of our enemies. Our greatest enemies have already been dealt with. What can man do to us? If this is true about you in Christ Jesus, man, the worst thing that could ever happen to you already happened. You were crucified in Christ. Now you are raised. And even as we struggle in this life, in Christ we can't be defeated. But I know as well as you do, like, this is a struggle every day to learn to believe, isn't it? We're learning to believe that this is true. We believe that it's true, but it happens in that beautiful abstract way that attracts us and it sounds big pie in the sky. And then you face like a foe down here on the earth level and you go, and it's as if you forget the ultimate thing that's true about you. You know, all of us are defined a lot of times by acceptance, without a doubt. And I love what happens as we turn in the text. We go right to Isaiah 42. And as we're going to go into Isaiah 42, this is the longest quoted part of Old Testament reference in Matthew's gospel. So it's a long set of verses because Matthew usually does these things where he highlights things, even has a lot of different ways of highlighting the text of the Old Testament. But as he's talking about this, he drops it down on purpose so that you would know, hey, servant psalm, okay? So that's what it is. What we're fixing to get is a servant psalm. And this servant psalm, as it presses into us, is the one in Isaiah 42, but we can't forget the one that comes in 52, 53. Like, it's as if Matthew, in quoting this long passage of Scripture, says, yeah, all that. And it's amazing because there's a many questions. If you were to talk with a Jew today, and you were to have a conversation with them, they would immediately say something to this effect. This is how it would come off to them. They would say, hey, all those servant songs, those are about Israel. Those aren't about Jesus. Those are about us as a people. And I'm here to tell you, they're right. Except Jesus is the fulfillment of the representation of the people of Israel. He's the new Israel who's come to be the one ultimately fulfilling this passage. The one that is ultimately suffering on behalf of his people. He is the king of the servant song. And then you begin to think about that. This is talking about an individual that represents a corporate whole that is now fulfilled in us who are called the church. But here, what are we when we are a church? We're a collection of people. And being a collection of people, even if you're in the Old Testament or new people, that's a powerful reality. It has a way of affecting us. We all want to be a part of the group. We all want to be a part of the accepted core. So we like the people who are a part of our group to think well of us. It controls us so many ways. In fact, you can develop all of your understanding by being accepted as a part of a group. A lot of people are doing that today in a lot of different ways. And our immediate thought is like, well, we'll just reject all of that. No, you, like, for a second, let's just think we were made to be a part of the group. We were. You are made not just to be an individual, but a part of a people that are held together called the church. God set out before time to rescue you, dear Gentile, to bring you into his family, to make you part of a people. But the danger with that is what we will do because of that is we will trade in the God of the Bible for some other group. We will trade in the pleasure of being received by God for the pleasure of being received by others. And it's because we were meant to be dominated by radical acceptance. None of us have this ability to live in some sort of vacuous isolation. That's a foretaste of hell itself. So when you realize that that's true about what God is doing in the world, what we need is this beautiful thing to happen in us. We need to find rest. But who's going to define that rest? Is it any people group or is it even the church itself? No, the church finds its rest in being accepted by the Father. And Matthew is working that out. And that's the question that ought to bubble up in our soul. How can I be accepted and be a part of the group? How can I? What does it mean to be accepted? You need to be accepted by the Father. So that's number two. In Jesus, we can rest in the pleasure of our Father. I'm here to tell you, this is true. Many of us right now, as we think about these verses, think about all this combination truth as it fits, you are sitting here and you live in this existence where often it's easy to think, God is angry at me. He doesn't like me very much. He kind of tolerates me. He tolerates me because of Jesus. That's the way we think. We think God is not pleased with us and he is super, every day I get up, God's like, let's see where they mess up today. And that's the way we think about our lives. It's like, God, he kind of reaches out to me, but like he He's not really extended in my direction. Like, he only goes so far, and I really got to fill in the gap. I'm here to tell you that in the work of Jesus Christ, the Father is pleased with you fully. And there's nothing you could do more to make God happy. There's nothing you could do to be a part of the group other than what Christ has done to bring you in. This is good for your soul. And I'm here to tell you, when in Jesus, we can rest in the pleasure of our Father. And apart from that, you'll never rest. You will not rest. You will live an ongoing, restless existence in this world apart from what Jesus has done. Look at this verse, verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And here we have in verse 18, this bold statement. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. That's amazing. Like, as soon as we read that, we know that's talking about Jesus. We know that's talking about Jesus. This relationship that exists here where this beloved servant, the one who's condescended, right? If we're talking about God, a very God, in Christ Jesus, what has Jesus done? He's gone all the way down and put himself in the place of a servant. In fact, the way Isaiah 53 talks about it, he died. And what was the Father was pleased to crush him. The Father is pleased to crush him on our behalf. That's amazing. And as this is forwarding through, and we're talking about this servant, notice the way it says it. It says, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. In the crushing of the Son, this is the temptation to think. Well, the Father was really just like, that's it. He was eternally mad at the Son. And that was the way that was going to work. What we have said in the baptism, right, is this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It was as if John the Baptist, as he was doing that, if he would have heard those words spoke, he would have known that's Isaiah, because that was his book, right? Isaiah preaches that book all the time. And now what's said in the baptism of Jesus comes right out of Isaiah 42, and we have it said right there. And it's right in your face too, because this is weaving together something that's very important. The only way that you can be received and be pleasing to God is the work of Jesus. See, that's what we need. We know we need that. We need, spoken over us, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Because what will dominate our life is the rejection we experience from this world, and we will not be able to rest. We need this kind of acceptance. We need to be a part of a group. How will you be a part of the group in what Christ Jesus has done? This passage, I think what it frees us up to do is to follow Jesus. You know, in this world filled with enemies, we live at the pleasure of our Father because of what Jesus has done, and we can live in the displeasure of the world. We don't have to be received by its group. We don't. We don't have to be dominated by that, because we are dominated by being received in Jesus. And what we can do in light of that is we can be the kind of people who receive others well, because we have the pleasure of our Father. I don't have to live to make God happy with me. God's happy with me in Jesus. And when that's true, then I don't have to try to make other people live to make me happy. I can love them when they don't. Right? If that's what dominates your view of acceptance, do you accept people based on what they've done? Well, you aren't accepted based on what you've done. And if that's the way you live in this world, you're not living as if you can rest in the pleasure of your Father. I think many times we need to take a moment and truly ponder if we believe God is really pleased with us in Christ. Is God pleased with you in Jesus? Is he? Because I think it's playing out in a million different points in our life. How many times have you gone through a rejection lately where all you could think to yourself is, I stink. I am the worst. Clearly, I must be awful. You know, sometimes we think that that's all there is to the truth about ourselves. And look, we can find various sins in our life, there's no doubt, where we could definitely prosecute ourselves to death without turning back to what Jesus has done to be our rescue. And that leads to the kind of restlessness that exists in your soul that will never bring satisfaction to you. We're going to finish this part by going back to the beginning of what was said in this earliest part, right? This is happening to fulfill. What Jesus is doing is he's withdrawing to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah because of what was ultimately going to be fulfilled in his servanthood ministry. The issue with us is we need to wake up. We do. We live in this world and it's as if we're sleeping. And I mean that in the sense that that's the kind of thing that leads to unrest. Think about that, what I'm saying here for a second. I think this is healing to your soul, so you got to hear me. Many of us are sleeping, and so we can't really rest. We're asleep in the way the world views itself. We're asleep at the way we view ourselves in the world. We're not living under the pleasure of our Father, and so we always feel like we got to measure up. We got to do more, we got to be more, and I'm not enough. And so if I try harder, then other people will like me. And when that pressure mounts on your soul, you know the kind of restlessness that it provides to you. You just feel the anxiety. And it's palpable. Like, you feel it. Like, I'm not enough. I'm the worst. If I was better, everybody would love me. Nope. You've got to wake up to what's real in this world. That's why the prophet Isaiah says this in verse 18. Behold my servant. Behold my servant. You're going to have to wake up and look to the servant that Jesus is so that you don't live under this world's interpretation of reality. Behold. Do you hear it? You need a prophet to say to you today, wake up! That's what this Isaiah, if you haven't read Isaiah, is filled with this word, behold. Wake up! Pay attention! Stop falling asleep to the way things really are. This is what's really going on. And what was Isaiah's experience all the way back to chapter 6? No one's going to listen to you. Look, Jesus is still saying the same thing. Come to me, all you are heavy laden, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Behold the servant. It's the only way to be pleasing to the Father. It's the only way to be pleasing to the Father. Can you see that servant? The whole world is being made subject to him, whether you see it or not. That's what's going on. Look, I love what's happening here in Matthew's gospel because what he's doing is he's looking back to Isaiah so that you could look forward to what was promised about what Jesus is going to do. So not only do we live for the pleasure of our Father, we live because we can rest in Jesus at the prospect of our future. Right? As what we see Matthew doing is he's looking to the past because it's telling him about what the future is going to be when the Messiah comes to bring restoration. And I'm here to tell you that same promise that was given to Isaiah is ours too. Will you look? I know the temptation. It's not to look. I also know what happens to us when we look back at our own past. It's often like that really bad tattoo, right? No regrets. Or it comes off, I should have won state. You know, it's those weird things that we think about our past. If I would have, could have, should have, and it would have, then I would have, and it could have, should have, and I would have been, it would all been great. That's the way we have a tendency to think, right? It's like, I made this one mistake like 20 years ago, and some of you are not that old, 5 years ago, 2 years ago, right? I made this big mistake, right? And that's the thing that's defining my life. And now I'm done. Like, God has no use for me, out with the trash, because when we look back to our past, we are dominated. We are dominated by our past. It happens. And now what does that lead to? An absolute lack of rest. A constant trying to cover up for the mistakes you've made. A constant way of like trying to prove to everybody, I'm better, no regrets. The reason why that exists in the culture is to try to pretend like our problems aren't really big. And the only way you're going to deal with those effectively is to be crucified to them. To really look at them and be able to look at them square in the face and say, I was a mess. I made mistakes left and right, but that does not define my future. God's word defines who I am and where I'm headed. What's the prospect of your future? Oh, come on, I know right now. If you ask anybody about what's going on right now, everybody is prognosticating about the, like, we're going into the abyss of horror. The inflation is not going to be able to be understood. Get scared. Fear! And look, it's a reality. Hey, and in fact, it gets this real. It's like,
you could die.
Right? Yeah. Probably gonna at some point. Like, but what's defining my future? Like, what's really defining my future? Are the prospects for my future awful? I mean, truthfully, it's like, what if I lose all of this? You know, you live in that anxiety. It's like, what if this happens and this happens and then this happens? And yeah, that's restlessness, isn't it? What if your future was perfectly secured by a holy God that was not going to fail? You want to know how we know that's true? Because Jesus came, died, and rose from the dead, and he's coming back. We know that's true. We already know that's true because we can look back at God's word and it provides itself to be true. You looked at it already. Maybe you missed it. Verse 17, this was to fulfill. And that's verse 17, right? This was to fulfill. This was not by accident. And you know, based on how we've studied Matthew's gospel all the way up to this point, fulfill is he's like something obsessed with. Homeboy says a fulfill all the time. Like there is not an accident to this. God's got an end declared, and if you are in Jesus Christ, you're a part of that. You're a part of that. And it's not going to be like, well, maybe. No, it's already done. Like, well, if I do better, then no, Christ did better. Look to the servant. And as you look to the servant, look to what he's doing in this world. Not in all the stuff that's easy to see that everybody shows you. Not in the propagandas. Not in all the silliness. No, there is a hope that's alive right now that's better than all of the hopes we've had for ourselves in this world. Do you believe that? Or have you placed your hope really in all the stuff you see? Because I'm here to tell you, the church is going through a beautiful time right now. And many people don't believe it. Many people don't believe this is a good time. No, many churches are facing horrifying things happen to them. And it's good. And it's good because it's teaching us what we're really about. And many churches aren't about what God is doing in Christ Jesus. They will settle for an outward expression of faith that doesn't have this as dead as it can be. And that's nothing new because it's been going on since Jesus' own day. Maybe this is where you are. You're looking at your past, you're looking at the situation of this world, and you're feeling desperate. And many times what you want to do with that desperation is just scream. That's to be understood, right? Like, if you were feeling absolutely desperate today, if somebody was like really broke down and like you just fell over in your chair right now and you just started screaming and crying, none of us in this room would be like, shut up. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly what that would be. A horror to us. Like, if somebody did that, it would lack concern or understanding for what a person was going through. And by all means, us sinners, as we don't understand what's going on, crying out makes sense. We've been going through the Psalms, and it's filled with that. But what I love what's said about Jesus in Isaiah 42 is something we can also look to. One that, yes, cried on behalf of the lostness of Jerusalem, also doesn't have to be freak-out crying. Look at this in the Bible. Verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. You know what that means? Jesus doesn't have to yell to make things happen. Jesus doesn't have to yell to make things happen. He doesn't have to fight the way that other people do. He doesn't have to scream out. He doesn't have to get in the streets and really like let somebody have it. He doesn't have to do any of that. As much as we may freak out and we cry out, that's there's space for that. But do it in light of the one who's not crying out or worried about our future. As much as you're worried and panicked about what your future might behold, God's not. Did you hear what I said? As much as you're panicking about your future and its prospect, God's not worried about it because it's secure in Christ Jesus. Man, when you believe that, that provides rest. That provides rest. Creation is groaning, we're groaning, there's all kinds of things going on, we're experiencing sometimes a hopeless feel. Look, I've been in this position myself. Positionally, I've learned this as a pastor. I can't yell at people and get them to believe in Jesus. I can't yell people into believing in Jesus. Sometimes, like, as a pastor, I just want to plead, you know, like, you're going to kill yourself. And, like, I felt the weight of that in my soul. And I just want to shake them. And it's like, that's not going to do any good. It's not going to do any good, right? Like, really letting them have it and telling them all the truths they need to hear because they're not believing. It's like, look, I am, as a pastor, held captive to what God's going to do. You are too. That doesn't mean don't tell the truth. That means you don't have to freak out. You don't have to be scared. God's going to bring an end to this. Yelling doesn't fix it. I understand that, though. And I'm not sitting here saying, look, it was the Apostle Paul that talked all about this, making these earnest pleas before men because we look like Christ in the cross. There is a yearning that you should have for other people, no doubt. And I'm not telling you don't have that. I'm just telling you that won't save them. It's going to take God. It's going to take God to do something. Look, the way this ends is fantastic. It highlights a whole book by Richard Sibbes. Apparently it was written for him. I mean, half kidding, but a bruised reed, you can go and read this just like we mentioned a book last week. I want to mention this week. You can go out if you can find this little Puritan paperback called A Bruised Reed, and it's written out of these verses, and boy, it is good to the soul because it shows you the gentleness and the kindness of our Savior in dealing with us. Look, in all of this, in all of our struggle with the prospects of our own future as we're going from one thing to another, you can tell the way God has dealt with you in Christ Jesus is massively gentle. Massively gentle. Look at these words, starting in verse 19. Verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now notice that this mentioned the Gentiles twice, and it's projected as hope because this is a future reality. What was going to happen, according to these old verses in Isaiah, is the servant was going to come, and he was going to deal in such gentleness that the Gentiles would be able to hope in their sinful state because of what he had done on their behalf. You realize that's how God's dealt with you in Christ Jesus? A bruised reed he will not break. You know, that's like those reeds that are blowing in the wind. He's not just going to come along and whack you down. That's the point of this. He's not just going to, in the middle of your struggles, he's not just going to, like, put you out. Those whom he has loved, he's dealt with in such gentle ways that he's brought you to himself. And he did that as a declared thing from the past, and he's still doing that. It's the same adage that was spoken in the New Testament when it says God's kindness is what brings men to repentance. When you realize how kind God has been to you despite your sinfulness and what Christ has done, it sets a temperature for your soul where you can genuinely rest. And what you wish and the breaking of your heart and what creates the soul thrust so often of you is when you look at other people, you look at them and you say, I wish you would go to him and find rest because you keep finding rest in your own. You try to take some other yoke on you, but go to him. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Would you just go to Jesus? And it creates because you wish for other people would find the rest that you have in Christ. Because I'm here to tell you, in this world, that's the only place. It's the only place. We can have hope in Jesus. We can. Because this text was fulfilled and is being fulfilled in our very eyes as God deals with people kindly. The future has broken to the present. That's what you need to know. All that God has done, will do, and ever is going to do has been given to you in part as you continually hope, Lord, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And we get these little glimpses of joyful rest in what God has done as we long and look forward to ultimately what God is going to do. Look, I pray that what you're doing in light of this text is looking at other people as optimistic, right? Like this is, sorry. You're looking at other people through lenses of optimism and you're optimistic towards their situation because you never know what God's going to do. I know. Look, right now, You may be called to withdrawal in all kinds of ways. That doesn't necessarily mean that God's not winning. You can rest in Him. He is winning. And it's declared from the beginning, and you can bank your life on it, and you are not the Messiah. He is. He is. Look, this, I pray, look, there. I can't think, I slowed way down on these verses. I did. And you want to know why? Because I believe they bring rest to our souls. Right? This brings rest to your soul today. As you consider this, as you consider what God has done in Christ Jesus, respond accordingly. Respond accordingly. I guarantee you, you may need to repent over various things. Like, God has brought it to your attention, to your hearts. Like, I need to turn back right here in this area, this area, this area, this area, this area. Like, I need to turn today. As we experience communion today, this is your opportunity. Consider God's word, how you ought to respond. This isn't a neutral thing. You should respond. You should strive to enter His rest today. Look at your soul in light of what Christ has done. Look at how you're dealing with your enemies in light of what Christ has done. Like, how are you dealing with them? How are you dealing with your soul when it comes to God's pleasure towards you? Do you believe He loves you in Christ? Do you need to return to that? Do you? How are you looking at your future prospects? Have you been living day to day in consternation, like, I don't know what's going to happen, and I think it's all fixing to fall apart? I'm here to tell you, nothing's falling apart. May all that bring rest to your soul. Look, on the night Jesus was betrayed, He took a loaf and He broke it and He said, "This is my body broken for you." In like manner, He took the cup and He says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." Look, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes through this act. Respond, right, in your soul to what Jesus has done. Be reminded. This is a memory. We do this in remembrance of what He has accomplished. If you're not a believer, don't respond. This is not for you. This is a sacred meal for those of us who are believers in Jesus, and respond accordingly. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for the rest that we can have in Christ. Reverberate that yet again in our soul and give us hope for tomorrow. Help us not to be broken by our past and by our future prospects, but help us to look carefully at Your word and look carefully at what Christ has done and rejoice in the fact that our future is so secure. Thank You for Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen.